And let us seek the Lord once again in prayer. O Lord our God, we bless Thee for that hiding place in Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for these blessings that we enjoy. Thy gospel, to hear it, to meditate upon it, to have Thy word before us, to have it in our tongue. We recognize there are thousands upon thousands of people, even millions, who do not have Thy word in their language. And so we pray that as we have this responsibility, that we might take the opportunities and focus our mind upon Thy truth and to be a teachable people. Bless us then and help us by the power of Thy Spirit. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, now if you please turn to that portion of God's Word, to John's Gospel and chapter 19. We've been so far reflecting upon the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in this series of its studies we have considered the union of the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have already seen the compassion of the Savior. We have looked at the fact that He is full of mercy and love. And then last time we were thinking through together about this obedience of the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was perfectly obedient, even to the point of death, to the law and the requirements of God. We're thinking about the one in whom the righteous requirements of God were fully met for us and in our place. Now there is another part to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, however, which we must never divorce from the righteousness of Christ's obedience and obedient life. And that is the redemption won by His atoning death. The redemption that has been won by His atoning death. So I want us to think this evening together about a fourth aspect of Christ's work and glory, of His sacrificial offering as the Lamb of God, as our substitute. Now these things may be familiar to you, but these are the essence of the gospel. This is what our lives are to be built upon day by day. Now the world does not know these things, doesn't want these things, changes these things. Any kind of sacrifice. In the Hollywood depictions of the sinking of the Titanic, they've often embellished and revised history. Oftentimes you see that things of the past are revised by our modern teachers and thoughts of our days. People who are trying to put on a different picture of what happened in the past. And in the Hollywood depictions of the films of such events, as you think about Titanic, the ship is sinking, and you find in various films of men, rich men, on the ship, they begin to scramble for the inadequate number of the lifeboats, pushing aside the women and the children in the desperation to live. And in the latest films, you see the soldiers firing into the air and calling upon those men to stop and to stand back and to let the women and the children first. But in reality, however, when the Titanic actually sank, no such thing happened. No such action was necessary. The testimony of the survivors was that the men on board the ship instinctively hung back. They stayed behind, urging the women and the children into the few lifeboats that were available, sacrificing themselves that the women and the children might live. That's where we get the term women and children first. Well, actually, it doesn't come from the account of Titanic, but it was actually came from the sinking of another ship beforehand, which was called Birkenhead. That's where we get that. Women first. Ladies first. And children first. On that ship, John Jacob Astor, who was at that time the richest man on the planet, was aboard the ship, and he dragged his wife, who wouldn't go, to this lifeboat. And when he pushed her onto the boat, he stepped back. And when he was urged to climb in because of his position, he refused. He said, "No, I must stay with the men on board. The woman and children should go first." Now, why do I say that? The reason is this. When these Hollywood directors were asked by New York Times, when they were asked, why did they embellish these things? Why did they depict these rich men climbing on the boat? Do you know what was the response? He said, because the truth is unbelievable. Because people would not believe what actually happened. We don't see that in this world. That's why we have to do it. We have to revise history. And the one director said, I don't even believe it is true. I don't believe the accounts that I'm reading. No one would believe such things, such sacrifice. Friends, things have changed in our culture. The kind of heroic self-sacrifice that was considered simply part of the course of duty, perhaps a century ago or more, is now seen to be so incredible a choice that people who watch films are likely to dismiss it and say, no, that's not true, that can't happen. People would not sacrifice themselves in such a way. And so history is revised because people in our day do not believe it. The idea of substitutionary sacrifice has become so incredible to modern minds that the Bible's own presentation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute, as dying upon the cross to appease the wrath of God in the place of sinners, has also been dismissed as uncivilized. No, that's all this bloodshed. It is uncivilized. It is distasteful. It is even sub-Christian. And we know of situations where there are some new hymn books that have removed certain phrases from certain hymns. And the old hymns have been revised, and removing the term cross or the blood or substitute from hymns. I know of one denomination rejected to specifically sing a certain hymn because of this very fact. Oh, they do not want blood in their hymn books. And that is quite sad. When you think about it, in 2003, the well-known Baptist minister, Steve Chalk, called the belief in the substitutionary atonement as a monstrous thing. He said, you're preaching a monster, not the God of the Bible. He talked about cosmic child abuse. And yet the Christian gospel insist that there is no other way to be reconciled to God except through the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. Only by Christ bearing in Himself the penalty of sin in the place of believing sinners is there any hope for any of us. Now there are various ways that the New Testament makes that point. And what I want to do this evening is simply take you through various passages in the Gospel of John. Not the rest of the New Testament, just concentrate on John and just go through various passages that describes this very fact. And for us to consider these various aspects of the cross work of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atonement, that He is truly that sacrificial Lamb of God. That's our theme. And we see that John's Gospel has that theme running through it. And I don't want to begin with the passage that we have read together, but go right to the beginning of the Gospel. In chapter 1, it is a familiar text, verse 29. at the dawn of his public ministry in John 1 and verse 29, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it comes to be baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. When John sees our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he say? He points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There is a sense in which the whole of the Gospel of John is an explanation of this very verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a text that is. What a verse that is. You know, I'm sure of that passage or that account in history at the time when Spurgeon was going to examine the building that he was to preach from, and the man said, well, will people hear you preach? And he said, I can whisper and people would hear me preach. And he did not know that there was a man who was working, one of the carpenters working in the back, one of the pews, and he simply cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And that man working on the pew was converted by that text. And so many hundreds and thousands of people have come to know the Savior through this simple text. Behold, look at the Lamb of God. Consider Him. And that's what John says right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John's main strategy for explaining that statement is to link Christ's sin-bearing work to Old Testament sacrifice and particularly to the Feast of the Passover. You think about the Passover, you think about the lamb that was sacrificed, and here in the Gospel speaks of that. Noticing how the Passover is used as a theme in the Gospel of John will be a key to understand how it is that our Lord is God's sin-atoning Lamb who takes away our sins. 9 times in John's Gospel, the Passover is mentioned, and in each case there is an allusion to the death of the Lord Jesus. 2 references in John chapter 2. Verses 13, verses 23, it brackets Christ's invitation to the Pharisees when he says in John 2 and verse 19, to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He is speaking about his death and his resurrection. That's what he says in reference to that. In John 6 and verse 4, the Passover is mentioned again as the context of the feeding of the 5,000. And there is a large crowd. 5,000 are assembled. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes that opportunity then to teach them. And in verses 51 and through to 56, with the image of the Passover in everyone's mind, he tells the crowd that if they wish to have everlasting life, they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. He's speaking again about His death. He will be the source of life. He's the life giver. And if you are to believe in Him, this is what it means by eating and drinking of His body and blood. If by His believing of His body broken and the blood shed, life comes from Him to us. And then in the same Gospel, when it turns to focus on one Passover in particular, the Passover that would be the Lord's last Passover, in John 11, verse 55, we are told that Passover was coming. Everyone in Jerusalem was wondering, will the Lord Jesus Christ come? Will He come and show Himself? Or will He hide Himself? There was so much controversy about His ministry because of what He was doing, what He was preaching, the changes that He had brought in people's lives. Will He risk coming to the capital for the feast of the Passover? And in chapter 12 and verse 1, We are told that in fact he comes to the feast. A little later in chapter 13 and verse 1, we find him in Jerusalem. And we read this about it in John 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. From chapter 12 onwards, there is a kind of a countdown to that final Passover. It says, 6 days before the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. And you remember how Mary anointed the Lord's feet with perfume, and that was an action. The Lord Jesus Christ interpreted and explained it as a preparation for his burial. And we see again the Lord Jesus Christ thinking about his death and talking about his death. And then as we read together in chapter 13 and verse 1, he explains it. It is the Passover time. And so you see the connection, I trust. The Passover and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover where the lamb would be slain, and the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus is saying, I love my disciples. I love them all. I love them all the way to the end. And knowing that he is about to depart by way of the cross, he still loves them. The cross is looming so large, casting its shadow over everything else from then on this Passover. And in verse 2 of chapter 13, we read, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. We have to turn to Matthew and Mark and Luke to find out what happened at that meal. But it's familiar to you, I trust, from the times that we remember the Lord's death till he come at the Lord's Supper, at our communion services. I trust you are familiar with those words of the Savior. How he took the elements at the Passover meal and he broke them. Luke tells us this. Luke chapter 22, let me read the account, and verse 15, it says, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So he's speaking about his death and its meaning, and taking the very elements of the Passover celebration itself, he's identifying himself, you see, as the true Passover lamb. We are to eat the bread and drink the wine and feed by faith on him. And as we move from the Last Supper to the Lord's trial, John keeps the Passover before us. In chapter 18 or chapter 19, the religious leaders bring the Lord Jesus Christ to Pilate for judgment. But they themselves won't come in. But they themselves won't come to Pilate's home because we are told that they didn't want to be ritually defiled by coming into a Gentile's home at the time of the Passover. And so if they did, they would be unable to take part in the feast. Now, all of these things, when you think about it, what hypocrisy those people were in. What a hypocrite those people were in. That they said, well, if we don't want to be defiled, and yet at the same time, they're devising in their own hearts the murder. They are planning the murder of their own Messiah, God's Son, the true Passover. is being planned to be murdered. In verse 14 of chapter 19 of John, we are told that the trial, the condemnation, and the crucifixion took place on the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Now, there's a debate among Bible teachers and scholars about the precise timetable of the events here, but a good case can be made that John's timetable makes the Lord's death occur at the same time with the sacrifice of the Passover lambs. Now, think about that. Think about the original Passover. Remember, it was the pivot point in the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That was the source of it. They were being saved from Egypt. God was passing over them, or the angel of God was passing over them in Egypt. It was because of that that God's people went free. And this was a memorial feast. But here, at that great moment, was as it was commemorated, and the Paschal Lamb was slain, here is a great redemption and the eternal deliverance won for God's people by the one whom John calls the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then those passages that we read, those verses that we read in John 19 and verses 31 to 36, we learned that since it was the day of the preparation, the day before the Sabbath, and the Jewish custom was not to leave victims on the cross on the Sabbath day, the Roman guards were called and they began to break the legs of the two men crucified. But when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they come, they find Him already without life in Him. They see Him dead. They don't need to break His legs. And so John says that this is so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. For these things, he says in verse 36, were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. That's a reference, a likely reference to Exodus 12 and verse 46, which mandates that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. Again, all of these things fulfilling the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God. I hope you get the point by now. When John points to the Lord Jesus that day on the bank of Jordan River, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," he meant the Lord Jesus Christ was that true and final Passover Lamb. Even the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us," he says. Remember what Passover meant? Remember how the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt? Moses was told God is going to send the angel of death throughout the land to kill the firstborn sons. And the people of God were to kill a lamb, to roast its meat for a meal together. And they had to collect the blood of the lamb. And it was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes. And when the angel of death visited, the angel passed over the Israelites with the blood on their doors. And the destroying angel would pass over so their firstborns would be saved. But the firstborn of Egypt, they were lost. It wasn't because the Israelites were more clever. It wasn't because they were better than the Egyptians. It was not that the ritual with the lamb's blood somehow did something magical. It didn't magically change that supernatural powers that were operating then. No. It was rather that they were all equally exposed to the judgment of God, as were the Egyptians. every inch as guilty as the Egyptians. Nevertheless, there was a substitute. They had a substitute. Another had died in their place, in the place of the firstborn of Israel. A lamb had died. A lamb had been slain so that they might live. The blood of the lamb was the signal that sin had been paid for and justice had been satisfied. And that John was telling. He was pointing to this. And it was all designed by God to be a picture pointing us to the cross of the Lord Jesus, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that He is truly the Lamb of God Himself. He was sacrificed for all of God's people that anyone who believes might not die but have everlasting life. So His blood is now our covering. The blood of Jesus Christ, the value of His blood, the righteousness of His blood is our covering. His death has brought you life if you are a child of God. The wrath of God passes over all who find their refuge. They find their hiding place under the covering of Christ's blood. Now let me give, by way of conclusion, two applications. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover. He was sacrificed for us. He offered Himself in our place. Now what does that mean to us? That means two things. Two applications. It means, first of all, that there is only one way to be right with God, and that is by means of the blood of the Lamb. Very simple. You must have the Paschal Lamb's blood over your door if the angel of death is to pass by you. You must have the Lord Jesus. That's why we keep preaching Him. That's why we keep presenting you with the gospel, because you must have Him. For there is no other hope. There is no one else to take away our sins. My sins, your sins. Maybe you thought, as you listened to that account of the heroic self-sacrifice of those people on Titanic or elsewhere, and you thought, how unbelievable it is that people change history and revise history and rewrite things because of our culture in which we are living in. Maybe you hear when people change hymn books and wordings of the older hymns and removing the references to the blood of Christ and the sin and so on, you think, well, why do people do such things? And you think, is it foolish to do that? Maybe you're unhappy with that. Maybe you're unhappy with the fact that some prominent church leaders have now rejected the substitutionary death of Christ as the very heart and the essence of the gospel. They've taken the heart out of it. But my friends, let me apply this to ourselves. But if we think that we can confess the truth about Christ crucified accurately while living as though sin were something that we could take care of ourselves, we are doing exactly the same thing. If we think that we can manage somehow fix our own life by our own strength and by our own hand, and if we just exert ourselves more, just a little more, we are doing the very thing. Because we are saying, I can do this thing without the covering and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We show at least as much disdain for Christ, our substitute, as the wayward culture or a liberal church. If we confess the truth with our mouths about His death in our place, but actually we are trusting our own efforts to deal with the guilt of our sins in our lives. Maybe we even think that if we just keep dusting our religion every Sunday, it works wonders for our conscience. Maybe we have been busy in life throughout the week and we've done this and that consciously. And we've gone through our week and then we think to ourselves, well, on Sunday, I'll get everything right. On Sunday, I will dust all of those things off my life. What is the difference then? Now, if we were to ask people, maybe in our church, ask about things, ask about their life, ask about the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe people would say the right things. Yes, Jesus Christ died in my place. That's how I am saved. Is that how we live? Is it possible that we are not living, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for mercy to deal with our sin? But we are trying to simply do it in our own strength. If I just do this thing, if I just follow these steps, if I just read such and such a book, if I just listen to one more sermon, and then by that, I will be able to achieve that. What else are we doing? We are saying, I can depend on myself. Long ago, a church leader by the name of Anselm responded to those who suggested that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really necessary, that you can do some good works to deal with our own sin problem. He said this, no, no. You have not yet considered how heavy the weight of sin is. He says, you don't even know how heavy sin is. His point was this, friends. The Lord Jesus Christ died because the weight of our sin was such that the gravity of our offense against the Holy God was such that no one could hope for any kind of payment of our own penalty by our own actions, by our own works. We couldn't pay for it. You can't do it. Religion won't do it. False religion won't do it. Prayer won't do it. Charity won't do it. We can't offset sin. As we sometimes do, don't we? We say, well, I will eat such and such a thing today. Today I will eat this, but for the rest of the week I will not eat such and such a thing. Or we might say, well, as it has become popular with some of the celebrities, you read it at times in the news that they say that, yes, we will go off on these jets that we have, and we use up all this, we put all this carbon dioxide and all this fumes into the atmosphere. But at home, we will have eco cars. And so somehow they offset the carbon trail that they leave behind. And we can do the same thing with our faith in Jesus Christ. We can't offset sin by some good works. Only, my friends, Jesus Christ, crucified in your place, bearing your shame and your condemnation, bearing all of those things away, paying your penalty, satisfying justice for for each one of us. Only the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, can deal with all of my guilt, with all of your guilt. That's all that there is, my friend. Repentance means, in part, that you stop trying to clean yourself up before you come to God. And instead, it means that you finally determine to be honest. You finally determine to be real with God about your own inability to deal with your sin in your own way. Maybe I wonder if it is God calling you, some of us, to repentance over the way we act as Christians. To turn from your failed efforts as self-salvation to rest on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, who alone takes away our sins. That's one thing I wanted you to bear in mind. When we think about these truths that are very familiar to us. And then, very briefly, the second application on the Lord's substitutionary death. It means this. If you do trust Him, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You don't belong to you anymore. You've been bought with a price. He paid this price, His substitutionary death. Peter speaks of this, doesn't he? I'm sure your mind goes to it, that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 through to 16. We are exhorted there as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. He says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every way of your life. Be holy. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. But then he says, here's the ground of that exhortation. Here's what should compel you to live a life that honors God, a holy life. He says in verses 18 through to 19 this, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, that silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. It's not something that that you were bought by some sort of money, as silver and gold, or by any kind of traditions. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what he says. You don't live for you anymore because you don't own yourself anymore. You are not your own any longer. You belong to Jesus Christ. Your life has been transformed from being whatever your name is to Christ's. That's what it is. You are His. He has paid for you with His own blood, with His own life. And what a precious blood He shed. And He called you to live for His glory. That's what holiness is about. Holiness is living for the glory of God. What does it mean to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrificial lamb? You see, all of these things has their own application to our life. It's not just some dead theology. It's very practical. It means that there is no other way to be right with God but through Him, to repent of your self-righteousness and self-salvation and turn to Jesus Christ. And that's what we do every day of our life. And it means if you trust Him, not only is He yours, and that, what a wonderful thing that is for the Lord to be ours, to be mine, but you are His as well. And so you are to live for His praise. You are to live for His glory. My friends, these things, do they make sense to you? Do you realize now why this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is so critical for us? It is the life of the Christian. It is what our hope is relying upon. This is the rock of our faith and the salvation that we have because it is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So think about that. When you hear those words, behold the Lamb of God. When you hear His cries upon the cross, when you hear the accounts of the Passover in the Old Testament, when you see this fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it speaks to you of the fact that we can never, ever wipe away our sins ourselves. And so let us rely on Jesus Christ. And we are no longer our own, but bought by His precious blood. Well, may these things speak to each one of us and feed us throughout the week. Amen.